Galatians chapter 3. So, a little background on Galatians. It is one of Paul's angriest letters. Now, he was generally angry in most of his letters, but this one stands out a little bit. And as with most churches that he writes to, he planted the church, everything went well, many people were saved, and they received the Spirit, everything was going great. All the seeds were planted, but as Jesus forewarned, there were trials that came upon the church, and mainly through the form of, Paul calls them Judaizers, so these Jewish people surrounding them that did think that what Jesus was saying was true, but they believed that because Jesus was a Jew first, you needed to become a Jew, you need to follow all the Jewish customs, the Mosaic law and all that, and then you could claim whatever salvation this Jesus was preaching about. And that unfortunately did work. It started infecting the church in Galatia, and that was obviously turning away a lot of Gentiles or people who disagree with that, and causing a lot of friction, all that. So Paul is writing this to address that. The first couple chapters are a bit of an introduction. He's kind of going over the gospel that he did preach to them, a bit of his resume, what he's been up to. But chapter 3, he really gets into it. So we will get started here. Alrighty. So verse 1. You foolish Galatians. Sorry. There's an exclamation mark there, so. Who has cast a spell on you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? So then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law, or is it by believing what you heard? So Paul starts off with a bunch of rhetorical questions, kind of laying out the basics, trying to get everything out of the way. And he starts off by saying, were you saved by the law or by your faith? Right? Were you saved because you were following the Mosaic law perfectly? Or is it because we preached the gospel to you about Jesus Christ and you received him, right? Well, he says, did you receive the Spirit? And you can only receive the Spirit if you are saved. And that hopefully was pretty obvious to the church in Galatia, that the answer is that it was not by their own works, it was by faith. And he continues on to say, well, then if you started in faith, why would you think that you can perfect yourself in the flesh, right? And why would we start off acknowledging that we can't do it by ourselves, and then after the fact, try to do it by ourselves? And then he goes on to talk about the works of the Spirit. He's saying everything you've experienced, either persecution or miracles, if you're persecuted because of your faith, right, not because of what you're doing. In fact, you weren't doing what the culture around you was telling you to do. You weren't conforming to Jewish tradition. You had faith in Jesus instead. Was that in vain if you're now going to just crumble to these Judaizers that are telling you how to do something else? And what about all the miracles? Were they because you were following, again, the Mosaic law, or is it because you had faith? Is it because you were perfect in your flesh, or is it because God had grace and he said that he would send his Spirit out to you to help you, and you believe that? Now, I'm not covering this, I should say this, because I think any of us here struggle with Mosaic law. I'm not saying anybody here thinks that we need to follow that, but just the very concept of legalism is still prevalent, even if it's subtle. Generally, it can creep up on us that good works, although they are a fruit, right, of our being a good tree, but that they don't come first, that they're not what saves us, right? We can forget, we can let it blend into our lives so much to the point that we start to point to them and give them more importance than our faith itself. And that's obviously very, very wrong. So anytime that I'm talking about the law, you can honestly just substitute it for the concept of good works in general. Because how many times, well, none of you here clearly, you're all perfect, but how many times do you kind of fall away from God a little bit? You know, I'm not saying fully you just abandon him, but you pray a little bit less, you read a little bit less, maybe you don't come to church a couple times, and then you need something, right? You need God, you need his help, you need his guidance, even if you just need forgiveness for something, but you need him. And how many times do you first try to address the symptoms? You say, oh, okay, I should probably read my Bible first. And of course, I do endorse that. You should absolutely read. You should absolutely pray. You should absolutely come here. You should absolutely talk to other believers. But you have to be very careful about what your first reaction really is. Because if you think, oh, it's because I'm not doing these things, let me get my life together, and then maybe we can fix this, and then I can ask him, and then I can be forgiven, you're saying that God didn't do enough. If you say that, oh, I need to fix my end of the bargain, then God will keep up with his. That's saying that God didn't do everything. We have no place in the bargain. We'll get into that later, Abraham's promise. It's completely one-sided on purpose. And whether that be because we have this feeling of we don't deserve it, first of all, absolutely, we don't deserve it. That's the point. We don't deserve any of it from the very beginning. But also because it appeals to our pride. We like to have worked for something, right? If we get something for free, yes, we'll be happy, we'll value it. But if we worked for something and then we paid a lot of money for it, we say, ah, yes, that was hard earned, and we're going to treasure it a little bit more. So we can try to let that creep in a little bit, but it's very important that when we need him, we actually go to him. The works will follow. Yes, read your Bible. Yes, pray. All of that is very necessary, and that is evidence of, what really goes on in your heart. But you need to actually reach out to him. You need to actually tell him you need him. You need to go directly and turn your heart towards him. Turn away from turning away first, and then everything else will follow. But there is no point at which we have done so much wrong that, oh, we need to do something else first in order to go to him. We already passed that mark. We're already imperfect. You can't make it worse. So, yeah, we're talking about Mosaic law, but in general, the concept of good works is what I'm covering here. Going on in verse 6, just like Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. You know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaim the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. So what is a Jew's favorite thing to point to when they are defending their ways or their beliefs? Or what the Pharisees always said to Jesus, they would always point to the patriarchs, right? And this is where I said I'm tying it back, and I think it is timely that because we've been studying them more in depth. But they would always say, oh, well, we are descendants of Moses, we're following his law, we are descendants of Jacob, Isaac, of Abraham, right? And we are doing what they said, and we're doing the law that they passed down to us, so we must be in the right. You know, we know for a fact we can trace it back, so we're doing everything correct. And so Paul is kind of hitting that first. He's knocking that out. He says, don't point to Abraham, because I know you. He's saying that Abraham was counted as righteous not because of what he did. And in fact, later we'll see the law didn't even exist when Abraham existed. Right? When the promise was made, the law was not in effect. So it's not because they follow the law, and it's because you have faith in the same God. That's what puts you under the promise. That's what involves you in the covenant. That's what makes you a child of Abraham. So he's saying you can't claim that because that's not how it works. All the nations will be blessed through you. He's also covering the fact that you can't say it's just the Jews either, because the whole point is that Jesus came for everybody. Yes, absolutely. God chose Israel as they were his people, and he worked through them, and the Messiah was to come through him, and he did, and he did everything that God did everything with Israel that he intended on doing. But it was so that salvation could come to the entire world, not just the Israelites and these Judaizers that were saying, oh, yeah, Jesus can save, but a Gentile needs to turn into a Jew first, and then he can be saved. No, that would completely be defeating the purpose. That means it's impossible to save a Gentile because they would be becoming a Jew. And the whole point is that every nation will be blessed through Jesus' sacrifice. Moving on to verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's a large chunk, but so he calls the law a curse. To the wrong Jew, those are fighting words right there. But why does he say that? Because the law, if we are to base our faith off of works, that is impossible, because the one thing humans are is imperfect. So the law was designed, and we were ordered to keep it perfectly, and we cannot. So if we continuously go to something that we know we have failed, will fail, and are failing, and cannot help but fail, why would we ever look to that for our salvation to be justified? And at no point is that claim ever made that the law or our good works is going to save us. At no point in the whole book does not say that. The whole point is that it was just there waiting. It was in place so that Jesus could come and actually save us. It was just as a reminder that we need a perfect substitution, because the law is imperfect since we are. It is not able to cover all of our bases. So it was just there to remind us of that until something came that could. Continue on. Verse 15. Brothers and sisters, I am using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will. Now, my version says will. Others may say covenant or something else. But some deal or promise or just general agreement. Could be a business agreement. It could be personal, whatever. And the way that these covenants were made back in the day and in Jewish culture is slightly gruesome, but what they did was both parties would buy a bunch of animals, and then they would kill them. Hopefully they killed them first. And then they would cut them right down the middle, right in half. They would put the different halves on each side. They'd kind of make a walkway of organs, sadly. They would walk through it, and they would declare their side of the agreement, and then the other party would also do the same, walk through the halves of animals and say what their half of the agreement was. And it was essentially to symbolize that, oh, may this or worse happen to me if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, right? And God actually does this with Abraham. I'm going to make us turn back to it, even though we've already read it. It's in chapter 15 of Genesis. I think it's Yes, starting in verse 10. So he brought all these to him, cut them in half and laid the pieces opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds in half. So you can see I'm not lying. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Now here is the somewhat humorous part. As the sun was setting, a deep sleep came over Abram, and suddenly great terror and darkness descended on him. And then he, I'm not going to read the whole promise or the whole part of the promise, and then skip over to 17. When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and then he goes off to finish. So what happens there? So they initiate this very common ritual, if you will, and Abraham's ready. He's saying, okay, I know what this is. I know what we're going to do here. And then God puts him into a deep sleep. But notice, it says darkness descends upon him. However, God is still able to talk to Abraham, and Abraham is still able to witness these things. So essentially, he just paralyzed him, so he couldn't move. What does that mean? That means God was making it very clear that us humans will have absolutely no part in this promise. We will have no our end of the bargain. It's an unconditional covenant that is one-sided. God says, I'm going to do this. I promise this to you. I'm going to walk through these halved animals, and all you can do is sit there and watch. I'm going to make sure you understand that it's not by something you do as well that creates this covenant. It's not something you have to do to earn it. There is no precondition. I'm doing all of it. Where was I? Ah, yes. So that is the background to the agreement, the promise. And what Paul says in verse 15 is, yeah, he gives the illustration of an agreement. It says, no one sets aside or makes additions to it. You don't, the whole point of a business contract or whatever is that you don't go back and alter it, is that you don't go back on it, you don't break it. The whole point is that it stays there and is permanent for the allotted period of time that it stands for. And you will see why in the following verses. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as though referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your seed," who is Christ. My point is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. This is what I said. The law did not exist when this promise was made to Abraham. So if you give the law, or good works, whatever, if you give the law preeminence in our relationship with God, and just any dealings with him, if you say that's what's most important, then that's essentially nullifying the promise God made to Abraham and everything God did with Abraham, because the law didn't exist when Abraham was alive. And God did make a promise, and it was completely based on faith. So what does that mean? Oh, the law is not preeminent. It is not the most important thing to do good works. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. The entire premise is grace. And if we involve works, we involve the law. It's no longer by grace. It is, because we are good enough. Becomes performance-based, if you will. On to 19. Why, then, was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. As the law, therefore, are contrary to God's promises, Absolutely not. For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. I'll finish off. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. So then he's addressing why the law even exists if it doesn't save us, right? It doesn't give us life, as we read. It was to remind them that we are imperfect. It was to expose imperfection. It was to demonstrate our dire necessity for this perfect substitution. As I said earlier, it was to show us that we couldn't, even if it was merit-based, he was showing us that we would still utterly fail. It was an example, and it was something to completely consume them, their minds, with this reminder that there is something to come because we can't make it, right? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit back in that day before Jesus, right? So they needed that constant reminder if they were to be God's people. And that's why he called it a curse, because all it was is a reminder of failure, nothing more. It was just to, we call it the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's just part one and part two. It was just, the law was just in place until Christ came. It was so that we could see that, we could see that we were in a tunnel, but that there was light at the end of it. They do not contradict each other. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abandon it or not to abolish it. And finishing off the last couple of verses. For those of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ. So now that we have this universal substitution, we have this, we can claim this new identity in Christ and his sacrifice. We no longer have to say, oh, okay, you're a Gentile, you need to do this, and then now you're a Jew, and then we don't have to deal with things differently. The whole point is that it's this blanket solution. It doesn't matter. We are all just the same. The only precondition to being saved now is just being human. If you are human, you can apply. You can receive. Final verse, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And that was really wonderful to me when I read that, because